Come now to the book of Ephesians, and our sermon text this evening actually will pick up in verse 19, so we're going to look at Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, but I have included verses 15 and following because it does provide an important context to our passage tonight. So please hear again the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Pray with me, please. Father, we turn again to your word. We seek through our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be instructed by it. We ask, Lord, through our great King, Jesus Christ, to be comforted and defended through it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us by your Spirit, that, Lord, you would help us to uncover the truth and believe it, and in believing it, Lord, that we would be preserved and kept to the salvation of our souls. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we ask. Amen. Well, as I said, our sermon text actually picks up in verse 19, but there is some important context here. Remember that the apostle was speaking to the Ephesians about a prayer that he had given on their behalf. He was praying for them, and he had asked specifically that God would give them the Holy Spirit so that they could know three things. So that they could know, number one, the greatness or the hope of his calling. Number two, the glorious riches of his inheritance. And now we come to the third thing, the greatness in verse 18 of God's, excuse me, in verse 19, the greatness of God's power towards you. Our aim this evening then is that you, by God's Spirit, would increase in your knowledge of the exceeding greatness of God's power towards you. We're going to look at this passage in three headings. First, there will be a description of God's power in verse 19. Secondly, a demonstration of that power in Jesus Christ in verses 20 through 22. And then thirdly, a distribution of that power from Jesus Christ to his people in verses 22 and 23. Look with me first at verse 19, and here we find the description of God's power. Now, the apostle describes it in two ways. First of all, I want to address its direction. And that is to say that the apostle Paul says that the power, the greatness of God's power is toward us who believe. You see, there is a particular audience to whom God's power is directed. It is an advantage only to some people, and it's particularly those who believe. There's a specific advantage to people who believe God. Now, it's not as if God is less powerful for those who don't believe, but it is the case that they experience his power in terms of judgment, wrath, vengeance, whereas those who believe experience God's power in terms of salvation, redemption, glorification, etc. So you see, the kind of power that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is directed specifically towards those who believe. And let that be our first lesson for this evening, that every creature is subjected to God's power. Every creature. God rules over all. But those who believe in him can look forward to, can actually find hope in and be grateful for that power, because that power, that great power, is directed toward us who believe. And then secondly, the apostle talks about the distinction of God's power. And by distinction, I mean the honor or the excellence of God's power. Look at how he says it. The exceeding greatness of God's power. power. The first word there, exceeding, is the Greek word uperbalo, and it could be used, it could be translated as immeasurable. It is a word that would be used, like, say, if you were throwing a javelin and it went outside the field of play, beyond the mark, you threw it too far to even be measured in the contest. What Paul is saying here is God's power is excessive. It is beyond anything that you have ever imagined. And he modifies that with the adjective greatness. Now, the word greatness is megathos. You see in that word, or hear in that word, the word mega, right? It's mighty. It's grand. You know, think of some months ago, everyone was at Costco trying to stock up on the mega pack of toilet paper. Right? It's an excessive. It's too much. And that's what Paul is saying here. God's power, the magnitude of God's power exceeds all boundaries. So this is the distinction or the excellence of his power. And then he follows this mention of the exceeding greatness of God's power, which power he wants us to know. He follows that by piling together four words to describe this power. He uses four synonyms. As I mentioned this last time, he sort of piles them up in order to give us this grand picture of God's power. Now, as I said, these words are synonyms, so we could legitimately translate the passage this way. His power according to the power of his powerful power. Now, that doesn't advance the dialogue very much. It doesn't advance the passage very much if we do it that way, though, does it? So let's look at each of these four terms just a little bit before we move on. The first of those, power, which is translate the Greek word dunamis. And that, in Paul's writing, always refers to supernatural power. Whether of God or angels or the devil or demons, it is always some kind of otherworldly power. You know, sometimes we come across people who are infatuated with aliens and life from another world. And there's, for some people, a temptation to that because there is a perception that there might be this otherworldly power. There might be this strange and unknown power outside of this world. And while they're partly correct, there is. There is the power of God, the power which the Apostle Paul speaks of here, this supernatural, out of this world power possessed by none other than God. Now, the first word to describe his power is just the general word, and then the next three words seek to modify that first word. So he wants you to know the exceeding greatness of his power, and then he's going to give you three more terms that express that power in more detail. The second is according to the working of his power. This is the word energia. You might recognize the word energy in there. That's where we get our English word energy. And this refers to power that is actual or in process or working power. So if you think about it, you could have potential power. Like think of a heavy boulder rolling that sits on a hill. It has the potential to roll downwards. But once it starts rolling and gets some momentum behind it, it has actual power. That is the distinction that the apostle is making here. The power of God is not a still power. It is a power that is working. It is active. It is actually accomplishing things. The third is kratos or kratos. The word kratos, you might recognize words like theocracy, right? Rule by God. Or democracy, rule by people. Or autocracy, rule by self. So this gives us a hint about the meaning of this word. It speaks of dominion and might and rule. You know, sometimes we have an expression, might makes right. And we usually think of that in a negative sense, right? But with respect to God, his might does make right. You see that his power, his mightiness corresponds to his rule. He rules according to his great and awesome power. The final word here is iskuos, and this is an inherent power. This is the power that something, think of like the sun. When you look at the sun and you consider its composition, you consider what it is made of, you can just imagine looking at it and considering it. You could probably figure out the volume and its chemicals and everything and figure out how much power is there. But this refers to the source or the inherent power that God has. Maybe the ocean is a source of great power. Or think of perhaps an earthquake. You have these tectonic plates. And these great tectonic plates have a lot of mass to them. and they have this great source of power. And once they start moving and colliding with one another, then we get that active power, that power in action. So God has an inherent power to him simply by virtue of being divine creator of all things, right? He is, as we say, omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, Calvin tries to help us. He illustrates the way that this power works out in it by starting at the back and working forward. He says, so iskouos, this last power, is like the roots of a tree. And then kratos is like the trunk of the tree. And then the energia is the fruit of the tree. So if we were to look at a tree and say, well, where is the power of this tree demonstrated? The most obvious is the trunk to us, right? Because that's its visible strength. But others might say, well, yeah, but look at the life teeming, budding out in flowers and fruit. That's power. And someone else might say, yes, but underneath the ground where you can't see are roots. And those roots are the source of its power. So what Paul is describing here then is the source and the strength and the effects of God's power. The source of God's power is infinite. The strength of his power is almighty. And the effects of his power are everlasting. So the greatness of God's power then is a kind of power the likes of which we cannot understand. It is such that we don't have a unit of measurement for it. And so Paul piles together several words to describe that power. Now this power, Paul says, was demonstrated for us starting in verse 20. He says, this power, which refers back to power, he being God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the demonstration of God's power is going to talk about the resurrection, the session of Christ, and the subjection of all things to Christ. So resurrection, session, and subjection. Looking first at the resurrection. So when Christ was raised from the dead, that demonstrated God's power, the kind of power that the apostle has been talking about. Now certainly, to take a dead body and to give life to it, to raise it from the death, takes power. Yet there were some resurrections other places in Scripture. For example, Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. Elisha raised the Shunammite boy in 2 Kings 4. There was this interesting story in 2 Kings 13 when Elisha's bones touched the bones of the bodies of some other men and raised them up. We have Jesus raising the widow's son in Nain in Luke 7, and Jesus also raising Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, and Lazarus in John chapter 7, and many saints who were their tombs broke open and they raised and walked around the city of Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew 27. Peter raised Dorcas in Acts 9. Paul raised Eutychus, who fell out of an evening service, by the way. Do you notice that? Now, I hope you don't gather. Maybe you'll see someone raised from the dead one of these days coming to an evening service. Maybe. But Paul raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. I will try, beloved, not ever to preach as long as St. Paul did that evening. All right, so all of those, by the way, were done by the power of God. You see, God only can give life. God alone can give life to a dead body. But I want you to know that the resurrection of Christ outshines even all of these resurrections, and here are a couple of differences. First of all of these that I just mentioned, though they were raised, they died again. It was not forever. That was not the final resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised forever, given a glorified body, a body suitable to live in the presence of God in heaven. And that brings us to the second difference, that the resurrection of any of those people only show us that resurrection is possible. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that we shall be raised from the dead. Do you see this? Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made
a lie. Do you see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ says, you shall be raised? All men, not just believers, understand that the Lord on the last day will raise up both the wicked and the righteous. God will raise up the wicked to everlasting condemnation and shame, and the righteous to everlasting glory and reward. But all men, the resurrection of Christ proves once and for all that God will raise all men from the dead, and those who are his people, those who believe, will be raised to glory just as he was. So the power of God then is demonstrated abundantly in the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, in his session. It's demonstrated in his session. And by session, I mean his being seated at the right hand of God. Okay, the session. He sat down. Now, in between his resurrection and his session is another word we call ascension. He went up, and then once he got there, God seated him on a throne at his right hand. So he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. The right hand of God is a place of honor and authority. And we know that he sits there preparing to exercise his judgment on the world. But I want you to notice this. It's in the heavenlies, and he's at the right hand of God. The headline here is, Jesus is sitting down on a throne in the place where God dwells. Okay? That is only suitable for someone who is God. That is only suitable for someone like Jesus Christ. He is seated in a place of honor at God's own right hand in the heavenlies. You know, when the people in the book of Genesis sought to build a tower whose top would reach into the heavens, they were seeking to make a name for themselves, perhaps even reaching into heaven. They display something about mankind that this passage connects with, and that is we understand that the higher something goes up, the more exalted it is. And God exalted Jesus Christ as high as he could go. Higher than any Tower of Babel, higher than any building that any man can make, higher than the mountains, higher than anything you can imagine. God exalted him when there was no more room to go up, then he had him sit down at his right hand. So far above all, listen, all principalities, power, might, dominion, and above every name that can be named. All of these words here can be used to describe hierarchies of angels and demons, rulers. You know, think of in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. That's talking about this unseen realm, these spiritual creatures that we wrestle with. But these words are also used of earthly powers, of earthly rulers. And sometimes it's hard for us to decide where the spiritual power ends and the earthly power begins. They may be working in twain. They may be working together. For example, in Titus chapter 3, these terms are applied to earthly powers. And Calvin, I think, gives us a proper warning here. He says, although we can distinguish among these various terms, and we can discern a hierarchy within God's angels, whether good or bad, right? We know that there's some kind of hierarchy, and each of them has special jobs to do. The information about them all in Scripture is somewhat limited. And so we don't want to be over-speculative. We don't want to get too wrapped up in focusing on angels and demons and their particular names and roles and all of these kinds of things. Now, if you're interested in it, you can study the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures teach about it. But I would just say that we don't need to get much beyond this. Jesus, whatever they would be, right, from angels to demons to human governments to anything you can imagine, Jesus is far above them all. In fact, whatever has dignity, excellency, majesty or power, reputation, worth, anything like that in this world or up in heaven, Jesus is above them all. Name a name, and Jesus is above that thing. Anything or person or creature whatsoever that can be named, Jesus is far above. In the Old Testament, we read about the world power known as Egypt.
And our ancestors in the faith, the Hebrew children, were in bondage to that world power for some time, and they were mistreated by them. But you know that world power of Egypt from which God delivered his people? Do you know that world power is not a world power today, is it? In fact, they were conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered the Egyptians, and what do you suppose happened to the Assyrians? Are they a world power today? No, they are not. In fact, they were conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were much greater than the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were much greater than the Egyptians. But then along came the Medes and the Persians, and they conquered the Babylonians, and they were the greatest world power the world had ever seen thus far. But then came Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and he conquered the Medes and the Persians, and he thought the world. But after Alexander the Great and the Greeks came the Romans, and the most terrifying world power the world had ever seen. People have studied the fall of Rome, and Edward Gibbon, the historian, said that he picked the date for the fall of Rome. He said that it fell in the year 476. No, not so. Rome fell some 446 years prior to that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and sat on that throne at God's right hand. Do you see, when he did that, he was placed over everything that would try to exert itself against God. And he is there now, reigning and ruling over all things. And this continues into verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. So everything is placed under Jesus' feet, and this can be either positive or negative. Think about it. This phrase, putting under something, being put under your feet, comes to us from the Old Testament. For example, in Joshua 10, they kill five Amorite kings, and they killed them with the sword, but put your feet on their necks. Put your feet on their necks. That's what that expression means. When you put something under your feet, it's kind of like I would do with some loathsome insect or some stray animal, right? You put it under your feet. Well, that's one possibility. If you will oppose Christ, you will have his feet placed upon your neck. But there's other ways to be under the feet of Jesus that are not so bad. And I think of the story of Martha, Mary and Martha. And Mary complains that Martha is sitting there at his feet, whereas Mary wants her to help. Did I mix it? All right. Thank you. I appreciate that, by the way. So you think of, let me get it correct, Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. All right. So what did Mary do that was right? She sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Do you see that to be under his feet is not a bad thing to those who love him? You see, he is tender to those who love him. He is kind. He is, yes, he's a sovereign with all kinds of power, but he is gentle and lowly and humble and tender to those who love him. And yet to those who would resist, he is a terror. Do you know lions carry their cubs around in their mouth, and those cubs are not hurt at all. But with that same mouth, that lion will crush the skull of a gazelle or break the neck of some other animal. And it all depends on the relationship that the one has to the lion. So it is with Christ. It is okay for us to be under his feet because we are safe, because he loves us and he is gentle towards us. Now we might say, well, it does not yet appear as if everything is under Jesus Christ's subjection, under subjection to Jesus Christ. We see many things in this world, many things that seem to stand up against him and oppose him. And indeed, that is true. But don't forget this, all things are put in subjection to him. He could, at any moment that he desires, dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. And yet he does not. He does not, for several reasons, but the only thing that is holding back his wrath and fury is him. Now, there are some reasons. For example, the Apostle Peter says it's his patience, right? It's his patience. For he is not willing that any should perish, but he wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want you to think about it this way. Suppose if at midnight tonight, the Lord Jesus were to destroy every enemy of his, how many in the visible church would be left tomorrow? Or maybe think of it this way. Suppose 1 hour before you believed the gospel, the Lord Jesus had decided to destroy all of his enemies. So you see, that Jesus has not yet destroyed all of his enemies is not slowness. It is not proof that he does not rule. It is proof of his restraint, his patience. I am so grateful that the Lord did not destroy his enemies a second before I believed. And I hope for you that you are believing that you would not make yourself an enemy of Christ, and that when he does return to completely wrap things up, you will not have to fear being his enemy and being destroyed. So we see the demonstration then of God's power in Jesus Christ. But that demonstration of God's power in Jesus Christ must somehow be related to us. And that's what we see in verses 22 and 23. We see a distribution, that is a sharing, a moving about of God's power. The power in Christ, or the power towards Christ, is now worked in those who are in Christ. And this has three parts. First of all, a donation. Secondly, a union. And thirdly, a completion. Look first at the donation. And by no donation, I mean a gift. And God gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church. Now, if you look in your New King James Version, the words to be are in italics there. They're added by the translators to help smooth out the sentence in English. But really, the sentence should be this way. God gave Jesus, who is head over all things, to the church. Or God gave to the church Jesus, who is head. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is not simply the head of the church, although he is. He is actually what we just saw in these preceding verses, the head of everything. He is the head of God's whole creation, whether on earth or in heaven, and God gave him to the church. God gave him. He gave his only begotten son to the church, which I hope you understand corresponds to us who believe. So there's a donation. He made him head of the church. And since he is head over all things, he is especially head over the church. So that is the donation. But that is followed by then a logical consequence, which is a union. Notice he says the church in 22b, and then beginning in 23, he says, which is his body. Jesus is the head. The church is his body. Those two things are joined. You can't have a head without a body. Think about this. The metaphor that Paul is using is a head and a body. Those two are joined together. Where the head goes, the body goes. What the body experiences, the head experiences. The body listens to the head. And this will become relevant later on in this epistle. But consider the metaphor of the head and the body. And this is very similar, by the way, to the creation of the first man, who had a wife fashioned for him out of his own body. And the two became one flesh. And that is the union, right? That is a metaphor for what God does to us, for us in Christ. We become united with him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become united with him as if we are one flesh. We are his body. Remember when the Apostle Paul was persecuting the saints and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you see that Jesus takes it very personally when his people are persecuted because they are his body? It is just like this. You cannot insult my wife without also insulting me, right? You cannot, step on my foot without me experiencing it in my head. So it is with Christ in his body. There is a union, a connection between us and him that we receive by faith. So Jesus, understand this, he became like you, right? He became a man. He gave up the glories of heaven and was born here on earth, having the nature of a man, made himself man. He became like you so that you could become like him. Do you see that? How he exalts, not when he's exalted to heaven, it is not for his sake that he is being exalted. What does Jesus Christ need? He came from heaven. He didn't need anything for himself. He came and lowered himself and humbled himself. And then when God exalts him, he is not exalting Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ's sake. He's exalting Jesus Christ for your sake, for our sake. All of our human nature is being raised up with Christ. Jesus died the death that you deserve, right? So that you could live the life that he earned. Do you see that? All of his humiliation and exaltation is for the sake of we who believe. So there's a union between Christ and his people. But look at this at the end of verse 23. There is a completion, the fullness of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness. And it, by the way, if the word of God didn't say this here, if the apostle didn't say this, I would never think it. But he is saying the church is the completion, the fullness of Jesus Christ. The church completes Jesus Christ. How so? Well, think of it this way. What is a head without a body? What is a vine without branches? What is a shepherd without sheep? What is a husband without a bride? You see, Christ, as Calvin says, does not count himself complete until he is joined with all of his members. He does not count himself settled, complete, until he is joined with all of his church. And that again gets back to why has Jesus Christ not completely destroyed all evil? Because he's not finished. He's not completed. He is still working. Let me turn with me in the book of Ephesians, if you will, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and I think is it, hopefully I can make this more clear. Yes, starting in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's a similar figure to what the Apostle Paul has just talked about here with the head and the body and the church being the fullness of Jesus Christ. Think of it, he says, there's this building that God is building and he's going to inhabit it with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But he's not just a cornerstone laying in some empty field somewhere. No, he is a cornerstone on whom the whole structure is being built. And that is what it is meaning to say when the church completes Christ. He is waiting. He is building us together with him so that we can enjoy the benefits that he earned for us. So this completion is, like I said, the fullest expression of Jesus Christ on the earth. Jesus Christ himself has ascended into heaven. He's seated there. And the church, his people, his body, those who believe in him, those who are indwelt by his Spirit, are the fullest expression of Jesus Christ on the earth today. No other institution in the world can claim that. But God's people, those who believe, having God's Spirit and the name of Jesus Christ on them, are the body of Christ, the fullest expression of Jesus Christ on the earth today. Now, with this completion, not only does the church complete Christ, right, in the sense that we are the branches added to the vine, or we are the sheep that are given to the shepherd, but also it says that Jesus is he who fills all in all. So the church completes Christ such that he is not happy to leave things until he has brought all of us with him, but it is Christ himself who fills the church. It is Christ who fills the church. He dispenses God's grace and the Holy Spirit to us so that we are being built up into that building. So the gifts and graces of God, the Holy Spirit of God, all of these things are being given to us on account of Christ and at Christ's pleasure. So he's building his own church. You see that? How he is completing, he's being completed, but he is doing that by his own power, by his Spirit, by his gifts, by his graces. So we kind of balance out then the idea of him being completed by the church when we recognize that it is actually Christ who is building the church by his power. And I want to read to you from chapter 4, verses 8 and 10 of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 8 and 10. When he says he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is what we just got done talking about. That Jesus Christ descended, he came down from heaven, right? And then having completed his work, ascended back to heaven. But when he did that, he gave gifts to his church. And that is he, Jesus, who fills all in all. So he descended, right? He who came down is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, Jesus came down and went up so that he could send gifts down. And therefore, we who are the church, we who believe, receive the filling, the gifts, the power, the Spirit of Christ. The power which God demonstrated in Christ is now at work in you who believe, because he is the head and you are his body. He fills all in all. And if you believe in him, you are being supplied with all of the things. Think of it this way. Do you fear death? It's natural for us to. We have many causes of death. Death is ubiquitous, right? Death is all around. We see it. We've all tasted it to some extent. It is quite normal for men to fear death. But do you know that God has demonstrated his power over death by raising Jesus Christ from the dead? If you believe, God has already brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Do you think it's going to take more power to bring you from physical death to physical life at the resurrection? It's the same power from the same God that was demonstrated in the same Christ. Do your sins ever make you fear you will be excluded from the presence of God? Beloved, your Savior sits at the right hand of God. Who is he who condemns, says Paul in Romans 8? Who is it that condemns? Who judges? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you see how if you turn to him in faith, you seek the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ? Not even your sins can keep you from the presence of God. Listen to this in Ephesians 2, 4, and 7, 4 through 7. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, headline, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it is not only Jesus who has been ascended to heaven, but we who have been ascended to heaven with him, because remember, he is the head and we are the body. So when he goes to heaven and sends down gifts, that's not all. He also goes to heaven and brings us up with him so that we sit at the right hand of God with him, being represented by him. Therefore, you need not fear. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God promises to forgive your sins. He promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. More than that, he promises someday to deliver you from every single solitary sin and indeed even temptation to sin. Do you have enemies? Do you face persecution or trials or sorrow or afflictions? Perhaps they are dark or even demonic enemies or satanic enemies. We know the devil works against us. He is like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Name them. Name your enemies. They are not above Jesus. God demonstrated his power in placing Jesus far above all of them. About any name that could be named. Now, whether they be governments or big tech or, you know, the fake news, whoever they are, whoever your enemies are, the power of God has been granted for you to conquer over those enemies. Do you have needs? Do you have things that you need, things that you lack? Are you uncertain about the course of this world? How is all of this going to end? You know, I mentioned all those world powers. I don't know on the timeline or in terms of scale where a place like the United States fits. I don't know. But I do know that the God who was there on the day that Egypt rose and the day that Egypt fell was here on the day that America rose and will be here on the day that America falls. And I know that I am hitching my wagon to Him. Are you uncertain about the course of this world? God has placed all things under His feet. Do you have needs? Think of it this way. When the Lord placed Adam in the garden, He gave him dominion over all the creatures, over the earth. Well, Jesus is similarly given dominion over all things. But not only things on earth, but also things in heaven. So what is it you need? Is it something here on earth? Or is it something up in heaven? Because Jesus Christ has it for you. If in fact you need it, God has it for you in Jesus Christ. Do you need power, beloved? Are you weak? Do you sometimes weary? Do you sometimes feel weary? Are you sometimes uncertain whether you can go on, whether you can continue? Then you need look no further than Jesus Christ, in whom you have a constant access to an infinite supply of God's exceedingly great power. Pray with me, please. A blessed God, if we could but consider the power which you have displayed in your Son Christ and the power which you have shared with us through him. Oh Lord, demonstrate in our lives the power, Lord. Raise us up with him. Give us victory over sin. Give us courage in place of fear, Lord. Give us joy in place of sorrow. Give to us all of these things, Lord, for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.